to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 14. And we are making our way, finishing up the journey from being slaves to being free. Children of Israel are going to be making the official divorce from all that is Egyptian, and they're going to be doing that by crossing the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 14, beginning there in verse 5, it says, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, 'What is this that we have done? We've let Israel go from serving us.'" Who's going to mow the grass, right? Who's going to build the pyramids? Who's going to, I don't know, wash the dishes? Who's going to cook the meals? I mean, all this stuff they'd had been going for them all these years, and they had a very short memory. They realized that keeping Israel was very devastating to their land, but nonetheless, they had this change of heart, it says. And so he made his chariots ready and took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all. So this massive horde, even though the plagues that have come to Egypt have devastated Egypt, nonetheless, he still is this man, this Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, and his army is the most powerful one in the world. And so they go out in pursuit of the Israelites in verse 8, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel, as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and all his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hith-Harot in front of Baal-Zephon. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked," it says in verse 10. "Behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord," the most powerful man, the most powerful army, and they've been nothing but slaves. There are none of them hardly even armed, and now what are they going to do with this guy coming after them, breathing down their neck? And they said to Moses, "Is it not because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? And it was, is it not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'?" They haven't, again, Pharaoh has amnesia about what it was like to keep the Israelis as slaves, and the Israelis have gotten amnesia about what it meant to be slave. And so it's really a mess. Everybody's forgetting the past as they're looking through rose-colored glasses there. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear," verse 13. "Stand by, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen, you will never see them ever again. And the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." Into what? Into the ocean. Just march on, he says. "For as for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and horsemen. And then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. When I have am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and horsemen, and the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them," basically making a separation between the camps. And so between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, there was a cloud along with darkness, yet it gave light at night, and thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept back the sea with a strong east wind at night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided, and the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And the waters were like a wall to them on the right and on the left hand, it says. Then the Egyptians took the pursuit, and all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. And it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of Egyptians into confusion. And he caused the chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive in difficulty. And so the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and over their horsemen." And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. The Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them, and not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. You have this incredible story of the parting of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Red Sea by the Israel and by the destruction of the king and all of his armies as they followed off into it. And this incredible story, and I want to talk to you about a couple of issues this morning that bubble up out of this story. One more of a logistic issue, and the other more of a practical issue, practical application of what it means for us. The first thing I want to talk to you about is, first, where it is, where this takes place, and then secondly, what it is. What is our personal application? First of all, we're going to talk to you about where it is. It says they're across the Red Sea. I want, if you would hold your place in the book of Exodus and turn to the back of your Bible, you're going to see some maps back there, and I want to talk to you about a couple of those maps. One of those you're going to see back there is going to look something like this. It's going to have Sinai Peninsula, the Egypt, the Delta of Egypt, the Saudi Arabia, and in the north part there's going to be Israel, and it's going to show this little trek, these little dotted lines, which is where supposedly the nation of Israel traveled as they traveled in their wilderness journeys. I want to talk to you about that map because it's in the back of my Bible and it's in the back of your Bible, and this is the map I pulled off the internet. I want to talk to you about the map because there's a problem with that map. The problem with that map is that it's wrong. It has always been wrong. It wasn't a time in which it was right. It's always been wrong, and it's not because I think that I know better than any of you or any of the map makers, and we're going to get to the reason why it's still in your Bible and why it's even considered a map. But first of all, the reason why it's wrong is not because I think it is, even though I do, but it's wrong because of, by the way, they say that Mount Sinai is right here. Well, there's a problem with that, and here's the problem with it. The problem is in your Bible. Paul writes Galatians. Now, certainly the Jews knew where Mount Sinai was, did they not? They knew where it was. Paul is the Jew of Jews, is he not? A Hebrew of Hebrews. He knows where Mount Sinai is. It's a very significant spot for them. It's where they received the Ten Commandments. It's where they are inaugurated as a people of God, where they are birthed, literally, as a nation. They know where Mount Sinai is, and Paul is one of them. And notice what he says in Galatians. Now this, speaking of Mount Sinai, this is Mount Sinai where? In Arabia. That's a problem with your map, because here's the problem. First of all, they say that that's Mount Sinai. The problem with that is that's not Arabia. Why do we call that Mount Sinai when in fact it's not Arabia? Here's Arabia. Arabia is this yellow thing over here. That's Arabia. This is about 80 miles to the west of that. In fact, that's not only is it not Arabia, it is Egypt. Not only is it true today, is this part that's red there, is it Egypt today? It is. That's the border of modern Egypt with Israel and with Saudi Arabia. That is modern Egypt. Not only was it modern Egypt, it was ancient Egypt. It was always Egypt. The time of Moses, the time of Exodus, prior to the time of Exodus, that was always Egypt. So what your map shows is this little dotted line in which they leave the land of Goshen, the delta of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea, the Gulf of Suez. There's two Red Seas, if you will. Gulf of Suez, the Gulf of Aqaba. They cross up here, but if that's true, then what happened was is they crossed from Egypt into Egypt. That does not make sense. So not only does it not fit the Bible, it does not fit logic. Why would you cross from Egypt into Egypt? It makes no sense. Again, what they say is that they cross. Well, there's Egypt. What they say is that they cross there. Doesn't make sense. That's from Egypt into Egypt. And they travel down to there, which doesn't make sense because Mount Sinai, it says, is in Arabia, which is over there. So your maps they're messed up. Now, why do we continue to include maps that are inaccurate in the back of our scriptures or on the internet and otherwise? Why are we continuing to be taught this? Well, if nothing else, it's evidence of how powerful tradition is. Tradition is powerful. In many cases, we will choose tradition over scripture. Watch yourselves. Be careful. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. Whatever the Bible says, if it disagrees with what you've been believing or what you've thought or what you've taught, even if your mama told you, throw out what mama said and go with the scriptures. What happened here, there was a mama involved in this story, is why I bring her up. She was a great lady. I'm not trying to take anything away from her. She had well intention. She had a son by the name of Constantine. He was the emperor of Rome. He converted to Christianity. He was so repulsed by the paganism of Rome that he moves the entire capital of the Roman Empire from where Rome is today in Italy all the way over to what is today Istanbul. He called it, renamed it after himself, Constantinople. He now, with all the money and all the armies and all the power of Rome, now a Christian, his mom Helen, also a Christian. She asked her son if she can't have basically an unlimited supply of money and manpower to go over to the Promised Land, to the biblical areas, and locate the places where Jesus walked. The places where significant events like the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai were located. So she goes and tries to locate, for instance, the place where Jesus was buried and crucified. She is not successful. Nonetheless, she thinks she is. She builds a church. It's still over there. She tries to go locate the place where Jesus was born. She was unsuccessful. Nonetheless, she thought she was. She built a church, and today it's called the Church of the Nativity. Is it the place where Jesus was born? Almost certainly not. Close, but not. She goes down to the area of Mount Sinai. The only idea she had of the Red Sea was this finger, the Gulf of Suez. So she reasoned in herself, they must have crossed the Gulf of Suez, and so Mount Sinai must be somewhere on this jut of land, which is a big chunk of land. So you know how she locates Mount Sinai? She goes to the Bedouin dwellers of what we call the Sinai Peninsula today, and she says, where's a big mountain? And they say, there's one right over there. And she says, that must be Mount Sinai. She builds a church there, and forever since the 380s, 390s, since that church has been built, we have called this Mount Sinai for no other reason other than a mama said that's where it was. So tradition and mamas have a lot of power, and that's just the facts that it is. It most certainly is not Mount Sinai. I've been there. It's beautiful. It's worth going. But it most definitely is not it. There's no archaeological evidence. There's nothing else. If for no other reason, it's Egypt. It has always been Egypt. Where was Mount Sinai? Where it's somewhere in Arabia. Somewhere in the land, as it says, of Midian. So what we have is they had to cross that gulf, that part of the Red Sea. So let me zoom it in for you here. Again, we have a problem with location. Now, the Gulf of Aqaba most definitely is the place where they crossed. They most definitely crossed the Gulf of Aqaba into Saudi Arabia, which is what the scripture says, into the land of Midian, which we know that's where Moses sojourned for 40 years, where he watched the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro. It's where he saw the burning bush at the foot of Mount Sinai. It was all the land of Midian. We know it's over there somewhere. Somewhere. So the problem with it is how do you get millions of people across the Gulf of Aqaba? Say, no big deal. The scripture says God dried up the ocean and they just crossed. Well, there's a problem. The problem is this. The Gulf of Aqaba is like the Grand Canyon filled with water. If I have the Grand Canyon filled with water and I dry it up, does it help anything? You still can't cross it. It's thousands of feet down to the bottom in some places in the Gulf of Aqaba. So what if God dries it up? If he dries it up in the wrong place, you can't get people across it. There's no way. It's probably better if you leave it filled. There is a couple of places, though, in which there are underwater land bridges in the Gulf of Aqaba. In fact, there's only two. I'm going to show you where one of them is. It's way down here at the southern end, which is unlikely they would travel all the way down there to cross here to go back up to the land of Midian. More than likely, they had the second option. The second option actually is very favorable. One, it's a land bridge. They're not crossing a canyon when you dry it up, and that's where it's located. Two, it gives you, and here's a modern-day picture of it, aerial picture of it. There's a great staging area there. The Wadi Watir, which is the only access into the middle part of what we call the Sinai Peninsula. It's the only way in and only way out. It's the only way into the interior of the Mount of Sinai Peninsula. So they come through the Sinai Peninsula, down the Wadi Watir, and they stage in about a 15-square-mile area. This is a modern picture, of course. We don't have any pictures from that time. All those little things there are little towns and little resort communities that now did belong to Israel when Israel possessed it, now belong to Egypt since 1978. And this is the place, more than likely, where Israel stages. They're shut in here, though. They can't go to the south. They can't go to the north because there's an Egyptian fortress. And then down Wadi Watir comes who? the Dark Lord with all of his chariots. And so what's happened to them? They're trapped. They're stuck between the enemy and the deep blue sea. And I want to talk to you about that. Now that we've dealt with more or less where, are we certain this where it was? No, there's no way to be certain, but quite certain that it was the Gulf of Aqaba, and they did go into Saudi Arabia, because that's in your Bible. So first of all, where it was, and then next, and most importantly, what is it? What is the crossing of the Red Sea? Scripture says that the Old Testament was written down. These beautiful stories were written down for our instruction. What kind of instruction do I get? Do I now go down to the Gulf of Mexico and say, part because I want to go to the Yucatan or something? No, that's not what the purpose of this is. The purpose is for a spiritual instruction. What's happening to the nation of Israel? Well, they're getting a lesson in faith. Their faith is being put to the test. They've been released from prison. They've been released from being slaves. They're now marching out free for a couple of weeks, and now they're getting an opportunity to put their faith to the test. And what do they do with that test? They do just like the rest of us. They fail. They fail miserably. They're ready to go back to Egypt. They're ready to give up. Moses says, well, wasn't enough graves in Egypt? Why are you going to bury us out here? They get mad at their leader and everything else, and they forget. They get in a tight place, and there's no way out, and their faith goes right out the window. Ever been there? Happens to all of us, doesn't it? Happens to all of us. Someone addressed Harvard graduates, and this is what he said. He says, you have come to the crossroads in life. Down this way is despondency and despair. Down this way is total annihilation. Choose wisely, he said. Ever felt that way? It's like, no matter what choice I make, it's a bad decision. No matter which direction I go, it's a bad decision. Well, if you've ever been there, you know what it was like for the Israelis. No matter which way, this way was Pharaoh, that way is the deep blue sea, either way we go, we're dead. You know what it's like. Sometimes it just seems that way, and they thought all their problems were over, didn't they? God has come in 10 different plagues. He's destroyed the nation of Egypt. He set us free from slavery. We've now been 2 weeks that way. They've been praising God and worshiping Him. They're all excited about it. And then, boom, they get hit with this bad situation. They thought their problems were over. What they didn't calculate was, when they should have, is that the overlord, the dark lord, who was their slave master, now has become their enemy, and he still possesses the most powerful army in the world. That's a problem. You know, there's a lot of people kind of the way it works out in Christian life, who think that now that I've become a Christian, all my problems are over. That just simply is not true. How do you know when your problem's over? When you go to heaven, that's when your problem's over. But in this life, when you become a Christian, some people say, well, Christianity is the end of all problems. Oh, yeah, it is. I agree with that. It's the front end. It's the front end. Because now, the overlord who was your slave master, Satan, now he's your personal enemy. Now he's out to get you. Think it's going to be easy? It's not going to be easy. You should expect difficulty. And God ties it up. He bows it up pretty quick. He brings Pharaoh down. He changes his heart. And now they're ready. And he sets up the situation. You ever feel like you've been set up? You ever feel like the circumstances and the situations of life have just come together in such a precise way to put you in such a tight place? You ever wondered that God maybe allowed that? Here's what you need to know. He did. Show me one thing in this world that God has not allowed. He's even sin, God has allowed it. He allowed us to have a choice, did He not? God has allowed it. So whatever circumstances you're in, one thing we can say about it is God has allowed it. You may think, well, that makes God cruel. No, it doesn't. He's not cruel. God is a God who loves you. He's not to be blamed for sin. He's not to be blamed for evil. But it does go on, doesn't it, because of our choices. He has allowed you to be put in the situation where you are, even if it was as a result of your sin, so that you can learn something, so that you can grow. Why has He allowed Israel? Why has He orchestrated? It says in the Scriptures that He made them wander around purposefully in the wilderness so that Pharaoh would think, oh, they've lost their way. Oh, they don't know what they're doing. So that Pharaoh would get all of his armies and come down and try to get them. He intentionally sets this up. Why does He do it? Because He wants them to learn who He is. How are you going to learn who God is? In the easy times? No. In the tough times. I've hardly met anyone who's actually grown in their knowledge of God through the easy times. It's always when it's tough. Always when it's difficult. Always when there's trials. Not until then do we actually grow. So He's going to put them into a growth cycle, if you will, here. And there's many who disagree and say, well, God will never allow you to put difficulties. God will never put difficulties into your life. Those people, I say, you need to read the Bible. Because he constantly did that with his children. Constantly in the scriptures, he allowed them to go through difficult times so they could learn who he is. Listen, it's the voice of immaturity that says if God really loves us, that he will take away all our problems. That is the voice of immaturity. How many parents do I have here? Is there a one parent sitting here that has not been expected by their children that they give you, that you give them everything? You put no requirements on me. This is my kid speaking. No requirements on me, no rules. You give me everything that I want, every time that I want. And when I do something that you don't want, there is no consequences. Is there not a child that does not want that to be true about them? Well, is there not a child of God who doesn't want the same thing from God? God, just you're just here to make me happy. I don't want any discipline. I don't want any problems. When I pray, I want an answer immediately, exactly the way I ask, if not twofold. It's the voice of immaturity that says God always gives me what I want. It's the voice of immaturity that says God will, if he loves me, he will take away all my problems. No, listen, if he loves you, he's going to put you through tough times so that you can know him, so that you can trust him, so that you will follow him, so that you will get rid of these selfish and childish desires that are baking way down inside of you. So God, yes, indeed, does put us through difficult times. And I want us to consider this tough time that the Israelis go through here so that their test of faith, that they failed at least initially, that when you and I have our backs against the sea, if you will, between the enemy and the deep blue sea, that we can pass the test. A couple of things that we need to look at here just to consider about the nation of Egypt, or nation of Israel, and we can learn from them. The first of all, the thing that I want to point out to you is be careful of wanting to go back to Egypt. Be careful. The first thing that happens when they see Pharaoh breathing in their neck, what do they want to do? They take a boat. They want to all go back to be slaves. What are they thinking? 450 years they've been slaves. He's been chunking their boys into the river, killing them. He's been killing them with them building all of his cities and all of his pyramids. Why in the crazy world would they ever want to go back to being what they were? But it's amazing how time gives us amnesia, isn't it? It's amazing. FDR said this. He said, "Nothing is so responsible for the good old days as a poor memory." They're not good old days. They were terrible. And we do the same thing as Christians. As soon as we get put in a tight place, what do we want to do? We want to revert back to our old ways. My old way of thinking, my old way of acting, my old way of talking, my old way of operating, my old way of planning. Because why? Because that's all I know. I'm not as near familiar with the Christian way of doing things, the Christian way of thinking, the Christian way of talking, the Christian way of planning. So I get put in a tight place. What do? I revert back. Be careful of wanting to go back to Egypt. It's not good there. It's not good there. They wanted to go back immediately. And God, what does he do? Why does he put you in a tight place? Not so you go back, but so you'll go forward, so that you'll grow, so that you'll quit having these tendencies to want to go back to your old ways, which were no good at all. Those were not good old days. You were enslaved. You were without God. You were without hope in this world. Now in Christ you have all these things. Go forward with him. That's what God wants. One of the reasons why he allows us to get into a tight place. So number one, beware of going back to Egypt. Number two, as he says here in verse 13, don't be afraid. It's a commandment. Do not be afraid. Easy said, isn't it? Hard to do. Get put in a tight situation financially, physically, emotionally, spiritually, family, you name it. Put in a tight situation, what do? We immediately jump into fear. It's almost like it's a given. It's almost like it's an absolute. In fact, when people are going through a hard time, when we counsel with them, I have a tendency, I have to be careful to say, you know what, I'd be scared too. And I would. That's the crazy thing. But it's almost like being afraid is okay. Guys, it's not okay. 366 times in your Bible, God commands us not to be afraid under different circumstances. 366 times, you get that? There's, for every day of the year, there is a commandment that says, do not be afraid in the Scriptures, and even for leap year. 366 times. Let me ask you this. Just reason with me for a second. Why would God command us to do something that we're incapable of doing? Like I said, we get put in a tight situation, we start going through problems, and we immediately are afraid, and we immediately assume there's no other option. There's no way. How could I not be afraid under these circumstances? How could you not be afraid under these circumstances? Well, I don't know how. I'm just telling you, God says, don't. Stop it. Quit. Don't be afraid. Why would He command us to do something if we didn't have the option to do it? Fear is optional. And what He's saying here is you need to opt out of it. How are you going to survive when you're put in a tight place, when your back's against the water, if you will? First of all, make sure that you're not afraid. Make sure. Listen to this. Fear and faith are closely related. Fear is when we can't see God because of the circumstances. Been there? Me too. Faith is seeing God despite the circumstances. Been there? We need to be there more, don't we? How does that happen? How do we make sure that we see God despite the circumstances? Well, He gives us the next thing here in verse 13. He says to the Israelites, stand still. You think it's hard to not be afraid? Well, here's the second thing that's hard to do. When things are bad, when they're tough, just to stand there. Not do anything. Because our first inclination is what? Let's figure this out. Let's make a list. Let's run the pros and cons. And let's figure out what we got to do. We got to do something. Yeah, you do have to do something. I'm not saying that. God knows that there's something. They had to step out and go into the Red Sea. There was something they needed to do. He wasn't going to obliterate the Egyptians and just let them not do anything. No, they had to move. But first of all, they had to stand still. Sometimes this is the hardest thing to do. Stand still. The picture I have in my mind of the Israeli camp is that they were like a Chinese fire drill. You know, boom, down this big wadi comes the Pharaoh with all his chariots. And then, oh my goodness. And they're running around and doing this and doing that. And what does God say? Stand still. Stand still. Stilling ourselves, listen, in God is incredibly important. You must first stand still before you can ever move. Let's consider a couple of scriptures. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait for the Lord, it says. Be strong, take heart, and wait. Are you good at waiting? Anybody? It's just not our natural tendency. But what does God say in many places? Wait for me. Don't move until I tell you to. Don't do anything until I tell you to. You wait. And then notice this one. This is one we need to say to ourselves pretty often. Be still and know that I am God. And what stills us? That know that I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. In other words, stop. Don't do anything until you get your head on straight about who's going to win this thing. Who's going to win? Your God is. You need to be stilled in Him before you can move for Him. But many times, what are we doing? We're moving on before, and then we're like, everything falls apart. Okay, I got to be still. That's the wrong order. First, you be still. Then you move. First, you're still. Then you move. First, you still yourself when you get put in a tight place, when you get put in a pinch. First, you still yourselves upon Him, and you cast your burdens on Him. You acknowledge Him in all your ways, and then what? He will make your path straight, will He not? First, you still yourself. Then you will know what to do. In many cases, we just want to jump into doing something, and then we forget to be still. And when we forget to be still, we forget who He is. When we forget who He is, we mess stuff up. Don't do that. Don't do that. So first of all, beware of going back to Egypt. Second of all, do not be afraid. Third, be still. And then fourth one, this is the one we want to finally get to. Move out. By the way, the courage and the faith that you're going to get by stilling yourself in God, you're going to really need it. Because when He does tell you to move, more than likely it's going to be in a place that's going to require a lot of faith. Where does He tell the Israelites to move to? Into the water. Sorry for how corny this is, but it's the original Roe versus Wade. Think about it. You can row across, you can wade across, but sorry. I mean, it's bad. I didn't come up with it. I just read it and I thought, you know what? It'll make them sick to their stomach, so I'm going to say it. It's the original Roe versus Wade. He tells them to march out into a sea that is still filled with water. And He tells Moses at the same time, stretch out your hand, and I'm going to make the ground dry. And that's exactly what happened. Wasn't until they moved. Wasn't until they stepped in, until they waded in, that the waters began to part. Remember, God led them there on purpose. He orchestrated these events. He called out Pharaoh from Egypt. He's orchestrated the whole thing. It looks absolutely terrible, but when they get on the other side, what are they going to be doing? Praising Him, aren't they? See, I want you to remember that in that whatever circumstances you're in right now. You're in a tough place, and the enemy's got you backed, if you will, against the sea. And I want to remind you of this, that when you get on the other side, you're going to be praising Him for taking you through it. You're going to be praising Him for orchestrating the events that have gotten you in a tight situation. You're going to be praising Him for all that He is, and you're going to be praising Him for all that He's allowed you to know about Him. I want to conclude our time together by reminding, first of all, some of the things that we say when we're backed up against the sea and some of the things that God says in response to us. It's in your bulletin. I wrote it down in there because I want you to have these. But they're antiphonal responses that we have. First of all, our reaction and God's counter reaction. We say to God, it's impossible. What does God say to us? All things are possible to him who believes. We say to God, I cannot go on. What does he say? My grace is sufficient for you. We say to God, I can't do it. And what does he say? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Good answer. We say to God, I can't afford it. What does he say? I will supply all of your needs. I own it all. We say to God, I'm worn out. What does he say? I will give you rest. You're not going to find it anywhere else except in me. We say to God, finally, I can't figure this out. And what does he say? I will direct your path. You've got to trust him. You've got to trust him. I know it may be tough where you are on this side of the ocean, tough with your back against the sea, but let's remind ourselves what it's going to be like on the other side. It's going to be a place of praise. It's going to be a place of honor. It's going to be a place of glory. It's going to be a place of thankfulness to God for him taking you through this so that now you know him better. Bow your heads and close your eyes with me. I don't know what circumstance you're in, what stage of this process you're in. Maybe something just brand new has sprung up on you. Let me just say this to you again from the Word of God. First of all, don't be afraid. Second of all, be still. Don't just start doing stuff. Still yourself in God. And it's not until you're still that you'll be ready to move for Him. Our God is all powerful. Our God is all knowing. Our God is not surprised at all in the experiences that you're going through right now. And our God is not at all insufficient to meet your needs. So let's take a time right now just to place our trust in Him. Whatever circumstances, the first thing that comes to your mind is the trouble that you're experiencing, the tight place you're in. I want you to turn that back over to Him, even now. Say to Him, Lord, I want to praise you even now for what it's going to be like when you part the waters for me. God, I thank you that you do still part waters. Greater waters than the Red Sea, certainly you have parted in our lives. More impossible events, more incredible circumstances that you have done, Lord. And on the other side, we always did, we always have praised you. Lord, I pray that even as we sit on this side of the sea, that we would still ourselves in you. That we would determine, we would opt out of fear and opt into faith. And that when you are ready for us, when you do direct our paths, Lord, that we would step out in faith and obedience to you. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for loving us, Lord. We ask that you put your hand on us right now and give us great encouragement. This word that we've heard and this Holy Spirit that lives in us, encourage us now, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. I ask you, please stand with me. The band's going to be leading us now in a time of invitation. Altars open, as Luke said, for prayer, for just a time to lay your heart out before God. This is the time for that. This is the time. I'll be standing here, love to pray with you, speak with you, however God is leading in your life. You come as we sing together.